Well, thank you for being here today. I know many of you came to church this morning in your boat, and hopefully you were able to park it at Lake Northway, and that worked out for you. Before we get into the message today, I want to do one shameless plug. Many of you know that Katie and I wrote a book that was released last month called Why Toothpaste Matters. It's a book on marriage, and many of you in your small groups, you're doing this as a study right now. We are, this coming week, getting ready to do an ad campaign on Facebook that will go outside of our church. And one of the things that we need are good reviews on Amazon. So if you've gotten a copy of the book, either through your home team or if you came to the marriage night, and you would be willing to go on Amazon and do a quick review, a good review, please, on Amazon, that would help us out a lot. That's what people look at when they are considering whether or not to purchase something. And so we would really appreciate it if you guys did that. We believe in the book. We believe that it will help a lot of marriages to strengthen marriages that are already in good shape, but maybe help some marriages that are right on the verge of divorce. And so we really believe in it. And if you would do that, we would appreciate it. Now, let me tell you, I can not give you anything in return for that favor. However, if I die before you, when I get to heaven, I'll put a good word in for you if you'll do a review. So, and this is a pretty young crowd. I'd take that deal if I were you because there's a good chance I'll go first. So, thank you guys. You're awesome. Hey, we are today continuing our series called Dear Church, where we are looking at what is commonly called the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. If you've been here with us, you know that we have talked about the fact that John, the apostle of Jesus, wrote the book of Revelation when he was exiled on an island called Patmos, what is located off of modern-day Turkey. While he was there, he had this vision, or what we would call a revelation, where he was taken into heaven. He saw things in heaven, and he heard the voice of Jesus, and he wrote down those words that Jesus had for Christians in general, but specifically for seven churches located in Asia Minor, or what is modern-day Turkey. We have looked at his letter to the church at Ephesus, and we have looked at his letter to the church at Smyrna, and today we are looking at his letter to the church at Pergamum. So if you've got a Bible and you want to turn to Revelation 2, we'll be reading these verses in just a minute. Before we do, just as we've done every week, let's look at a few facts about the city of Pergamum. It was the northernmost city of the seven cities in Revelation, and so this one was at the top, if you're looking at the map. Pergamum had a very large library with about 200,000 volumes, which was extremely large in that day. Pergamum was the leading producer of parchment. In fact, we get our English word parchment from the Latin word pergamino, which means writing material from Pergamum. So they were leading producer of parchment. The city functioned as the geographical barrier between Rome and the enemies of Rome. So the leaders of Pergamum, about 100 years before Jesus came, made the very wise decision to side with Rome rather than the enemies of Rome, and therefore they became the government center and a large military center there in Pergamum as a barrier between Rome and the enemies of Rome. Pergamum has been well excavated, more so than any of the other cities that we're looking at in this series. Pergamum had a large temple to Zeus, who was in Greek mythology the chief of the Greek gods. You can see the temple was excavated in the 1800s, and it's actually in a museum in Germany now. And there was a large temple dedicated to the cult of imperial worship. We've talked about in this series, throughout all the major Roman cities, there were temples to the Roman emperors. And you could worship any god that you wanted to worship as long as you also periodically came to the temple of imperial worship and worshiped the Roman emperor as a god. And the way this would happen is you would go into the temple and you would stand before the altar, and on the altar was a large bowl, typically a copper bowl, and in it was a fire. And you would take incense in your hand and you would throw it into the fire, and it would create sparks. And as those sparks were happening, you would say, "Caesar is Lord." It was expected that residents of a city would, from time to time, come to the temple and worship the emperor in that way. You could then go to any other temple and worship any other god as long as you also worship the Roman emperor. And we've talked about in this series how they viewed that, the Roman citizens, the way that we view standing up before school and reciting the pledge, or standing up before a ball game and singing the national anthem. I mean, imagine in that time, if you were living in Pergamum, which had a large military base, imagine how they viewed people who would not come and give that kind of worship to the emperor. I mean, they were viewed, Christians were viewed as unpatriotic for not participating in that worship. I mean, imagine for just a moment if you lived in a city that had a large military base. And imagine that you went to a baseball game that was there in that city, and right before the game, they played the national anthem, and all these military families and military types are around you, and during the national anthem, you didn't stand, you didn't take your hat off, you didn't put your hand over your heart, you just sat, and you ate your hot dog, and you scrolled through your Facebook feed on your phone. How would the people around you view that? Not good. I mean, your hot dog and your phone could get thrown somewhere far away from you, because they would be furious that you were that unpatriotic. That is how Christians were viewed in Pergamum. That is how Christians were viewed in the Roman Empire, as weird, as out of touch, and unpatriotic because they would not worship the Caesar. The city also became famous for its contribution to ancient medicine. There was a large temple to the Greek god Asclepius in Pergamum. That Greek god was the god of healing in Greek mythology, and so his temples were the hospitals of that day. And so in Pergamum, they had a major hospital and contributed a lot to medicine during that time. So also about the church in Pergamum, we do not know much. There are a few things that we know. Like Smyrna, Pergamum is not mentioned outside of Revelation. And so there are no other biblical texts that mention this church there. Paul traveled in the region of Mysia, where Pergamum was located. We read about that in Acts 16. And so although we do not know this for sure, based on Paul's pattern, likely this is when the church was established. And then finally, the Pergamum church was surrounded by an incredibly immoral culture. And we'll discover some of that as we read through the passage. So again, if you've got your Bible with you, you can turn to chapter 2 of Revelation, and we'll begin with verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. So we've looked at in Revelation how Jesus is pictured with coming out of his mouth this large, double-edged sword. It was the sword of judgment. It was coming out of his mouth because Jesus would pronounce judgment. And here in this passage, Jesus is saying to those who lived in a military city, look, I know Rome uses the sword because they believe they've got ultimate control, but understand this. I can see beyond the Roman Empire. I can see beyond what you see and understand that I am in control even when it doesn't appear to be that way. Verse 13. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Okay, so here Jesus recognized that where they were, that it was tough for them to live out their faith. And yet they continued to do so even in the days of Antipas. Now, there is no other biblical text that mentions Antipas, but Tertullian, the Christian historian who lived in the 100s, mentioned a guy in Pergamum by this name who was a doctor. He at first became a follower of Christ and kept it a secret, but eventually he was outed, and the officials there gave him a chance to recant his faith in Christ. He did not, and because he wouldn't, they placed him inside a copper bowl. They took this bowl and put it over a fire, and they roasted him to death. And here, this is the same person. Jesus commends him for his faith and commends the church for continuing to be faithful. And Jesus also says here, look, you live in the city, this is interesting, where Satan has his throne. It's pretty powerful language there. What exactly this meant, we don't know. There are a couple of guesses that seem to make sense. One was because there was such a large temple to the Greek god Zeus, some believe that this referenced not only the worship of Zeus, but of all the Greek gods and all of the immorality that took place in those worship ceremonies. Typically, there was involvement with temple prostitutes. They would have these drunken orgies during their worship services, during these religious festivals. And so here, Jesus is saying through John, look, I know that where you live, there is a ton of immorality. So much so that we could say that where your city is, that's where Satan has decided to put his throne. It's that evil. It's like us saying, you know, go to the very heart of Bourbon Street. Go to the very heart of Las Vegas and all of the evil and all of the junk that's happening there. Who's hanging out there? Well, looks like Satan to me. I mean, it's just so evil in that place. So one possibility is, that's what Jesus is saying here. Look, where you live is that immoral. The second option is that it had to do with the temple of imperial worship and how much emphasis was placed on that because of the government offices and the military bases that were there. And because this was such a source of Christian persecution, Jesus here says, look, where you live, it's so bad that that's the place where Satan has his throne. And he is doing all of this damage, all of this persecution through that temple of imperial worship. However, the church was praised for their faithfulness. However, many in that church weren't living out their faith. Look at verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak or encouraged Balak or worked with Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Okay, so here in the church, there were these two groups that had become a part of the church and they had gotten off track. The first one Jesus refers to as those who followed the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin. So Balaam was an Old Testament prophet. This goes back to the book of Numbers. Balaam was not exactly a good prophet. He wasn't all bad, but he also wasn't good. And Balaam, at a certain point, worked with a king named Balak. Balak was king of the Moabites. And Balaam worked with this king to entice the Israelites to worship the gods of the Moabites. How did they do this? Same way they did it in Pergamum years later. They participated in the temple worship, which was typically food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. Now, Balak promised Balaam some things if he would work with him to help entice the children of Israel to do this. Why did Balak want to do this? He wanted to keep the Israelites from invading his land, from taking over his land, from driving those people out. And so he offered them this. Instead of fighting, won't you come eat some good food and sleep with some of our prostitutes? It worked. The men in Israel said, you know, we could fight and we could die, or, you know, we could have some good food, fool around with some women. I think we'll take choice number two. We like that. And it worked. For a period of time, this actually worked. Now, in Pergamum, they weren't literally holding to the teachings of Balaam. However, they were following this kind of thing in their mentality. They were in their lifestyles, they were acting on their flesh, not what they knew to be right. You see, the children in Israel who followed Balaam and followed Balak in this, they knew right from wrong. They understood, hey, if I do this, this is not what God wants us to do. They understood right from wrong. It's just, hey, they had this offer to have food and fool around with these women. They said, we think we want to do that because that sounds good. We want to satisfy the desires of our flesh. And Pergamum, it was the same way. They knew right from wrong, but they wanted to sacrifice, they wanted to satisfy the desires of their flesh. How? By participating in all of the festivals that were going on around them with food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. Then Jesus mentions another group, the Nicolaitans. We talked about this group when we looked at the church at Ephesus. The Nicolaitans taught this theology that you, as long as you said, I follow Christ, you could live any way you want to. That we are saved by grace, that we become Christians simply through saying, I follow Christ, and then beyond that, we can do whatever we want to do. As immoral as you want to be, because salvation is by grace, not by what you do, right? So both of these groups existed in the church. And although they had different approaches to it, they ended up in the same place. Those who followed Balaam said, well, we know it's wrong, but we want to do what we want to do. So we're going to eat food sacrificed to idols, and we're going to commit sexual immorality. The Nicolaitans said, we don't think it's wrong, so we're going to do what we want to do. Eat food sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. Both of these groups still exist in the church today. They have different approaches. One has bad theology. One says it really doesn't matter what you believe. As long as you profess Christ, you can believe whatever you want to believe. Beyond that, you can do whatever you want to do. Nothing's really wrong if you don't think it's wrong. And so do what you want to do. The other group that exists in the church says, hey, look, I know it's wrong. You know, my mama raised me and she told me this was wrong. I know this is wrong. I know what the Bible says. I know what God wants me to do. But I want to do what I want to do. I just don't care. So I'm going to do it. So group one says, you know, if I want to cheat on my spouse, if I want to just sleep around, if I want to look at pornography all day, I can do any of those things because we're saved by grace. I can still be a Christian and I can do those things because we're saved by grace. Group number two says, look, I know all that's wrong. However, I don't care because I want to satisfy my flesh. They both end up in the same place doing the same thing. And what is that place? Looking like the world around us, rather than looking the way that God would have us to look. Okay, so then Jesus continued, verse 16. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Okay, let's look at the second half of the verse first. It says, if you don't repent, I will come and fight against them. Who is them? The Balaam group, the Nicolaitan group. I will come and fight against them with what? The sword of my mouth. That is judgment. That is pronouncing judgment on them. But don't think of it as just words. This is like a human judge behind a bench, and the convicted criminal comes before the judge, and the judge is pronouncing the sentence on the criminal. Comes before him, and the judge says, that'll be 10 years in prison. You can say, well, those are just words. That doesn't hurt him. Hurts him a lot. He knows those words carry a lot of weight and that he will spend his next decade in prison because of what that judge has said. That's the same here. Jesus, with the sword coming out of his mouth, is pronouncing judgment against those who have gone astray, both of these groups. But notice, however, the first part of the verse, Jesus calls on the entire church to repent. Whole church. Now, many in the church could have said, wait a second, Jesus, hold on. That's them. That's those folks. That's not us. We've not gotten off track. Jesus here says, wait a second. You're all responsible. All of you are responsible for looking out for one another. We'll come back to this in just a minute. Finish with verse 17. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. So the hidden manna here is likely in reference to Exodus 16, when the Israelites began to complain to Moses after they had been freed from slavery under the Egyptians. They were in the desert and they said, you know, you brought us out here. and we're going to starve in the desert. We should have just stayed in Egypt where at least we had food. And so in response, God causes this manna from heaven to fall, this flatbread, so that they would have food provided for them. And Jesus here contrasts that manna with eating the food sacrificed to idols. And he says, look, when you're eating this food sacrificed to idols, you're not just eating food, you are participating in this very hedonistic, extremely sensual religious ceremony to these Greek gods. I mean, you're involving yourself in that worship, and at the end of the day, yes, your stomachs may be full with that food, but your souls are empty. So trade that for the manna that I give, which will fill your soul. He does the same contrast with the white stone. That white stone symbolizes purity, or choosing God's plan rather than the sexual immorality that was rampant in their culture. And so in both of these examples, Jesus was pleading with the church, hey, choose what God wants for you rather than trading your souls for the temporary satisfaction of your desires. Okay, what does this mean? Very quickly. Number one, what would Jesus say to Northway Church? When I say Northway Church, I do not mean a building. I do not mean programs. I mean us. I mean me and you. What would he say to us today? Number one, guard your beliefs. The first thing is guard your essential theological beliefs. Now, when I say this, I do not mean non-essentials. I do not mean guard your opinions dogmatically. There are things that we believe that are not essentials. Some of you have mentioned that you disagree with my view on the book of Revelation, when it was written and exactly who it was written to, whether it was mainly for people at the time or mainly pointing to some future event. We can disagree over that and still be in the same church, still get along. You know, all of that is fine. And in fact, let me just tell you, if you disagree with me, I 100% support your right to be wrong. In no way do I condemn you for that. However, there are some issues that are so central to our belief that to abandon those beliefs mean we no longer really function as a church. I'm teaching a class here on Wednesdays that is a theology class. I guess you could call it a class. There's no homework and there are no tests, so it's a great class if you want to come and be a part of it. We're doing this Theology 101, and last week I taught on the nature of Christ. And in that class, I asked this question. I posed this question to those who were there. Can you deny the literal resurrection of Jesus and still be a Christian? That's not a hypothetical question. There are a lot of churches, there are a lot of people in those churches who say, I am a Christian, but I do not believe in the literal resurrection of Jesus. They would say, I love the Bible, I love the teachings of the Bible, I believe that Jesus lived, I like the moral lessons that he teaches, but I do not believe in the literal resurrection of Jesus. And so I pose that question to those who were there. Can you be a Christian and not believe in the literal resurrection? And the short answer is no, you can't. Because if you say, I do not believe that Jesus was literally raised from the dead, you're taking out the main ingredient that makes the whole thing work. I mean, the New Testament tells us that he was raised from the dead. The Gospels tell us that. The rest of the New Testament is based upon that belief that he was raised from the dead. Without that, the whole building crumbles. Without that essential belief, without that essential ingredient. And so Jesus here would say, look, in the non-essentials, you can have lots of different opinions. That's fine. When it comes to the fundamentals of your faith, hold fast to those. The world is going to tell you, hey, look, don't believe those things. Look like us. Believe like us. In fact, they will tell you, look, we don't care if you go to church. We don't care if you go and worship God. As long as you believe the way that we believe, then you can go and do that all day long. Jesus would say, no, hold fast to those beliefs. The second thing here, I think he would say, is control your actions. I think for many of us, we know the truth, We know what God would have us to do, but much like the Israelites, we just want what we want, right? We want to act on the desires of our flesh. We want to do what we want to do. And here's what Jesus would say. Don't sacrifice your soul for those temporary desires of the flesh. Don't give it away. In fact, I read a quote by Richard Sibbes, who was a 16th century Anglican priest, who wrote this: Satan gives Adam an apple and takes away paradise. Therefore, in all temptations, let us consider not what he offers, but what we shall lose. What do you think you'll lose by saying, I don't care, I just want what I want, I'm going to go for this thing? What are you giving up? A friendship? Your marriage? Something in your future marriage? Your soul? What is it that you're sacrificing? Don't think of, what am I missing out on? Think of, what am I missing out on if I choose to do that? And then finally, the last thing is this. I think Jesus would say, look out for one another. Look out for one another. As I mentioned earlier, the entire church was told to repent, even though there were only two groups in the church, these individuals who had gone astray. He says to the whole church, you need to repent. And easily the whole church could have said, look, it's not our fault, it's not our responsibility, it's what those people did. And Jesus says, you need to look out for one another. You need to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to support one another, to challenge one another. You need to do whatever it takes to make sure that you guys all stay on track. This is one of the reasons that we push at Northway Church so much our small groups, what we call home teams. Because it is in that context that we are best able to watch out for one another, to look out for one another, to pray for one another, to encourage one another when it gets hard, to challenge one another when we get off track, and to say to one another, we need to stay where God wants us to be. At the end of the day, what we need to do is to make sure that we are different from the world around us so that we can reach the world around us.